Just to introduce the sermon, when I had a sabbatical at the beginning of the year, one of the areas I looked at was how, in our society in general, people are deconstructing God's entire plan of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Most notably, obviously, now, a whole issue around transgender, which we'll be looking at later in the series. More recently, about homosexuality, same-sex marriage, but going back further years, the roles of men and women in marriage and in the church and so on. And so I planned that this series then. We started in the middle of October, and we come this morning to the topic of God's good design for church leadership. So I'm just going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and then I'll be preaching. And as I say, we'll be all over the place in the sense of looking at loads of different texts. So they'll come up on the screen. They're also on the sheet here, so if you want to go home at your leisure and look at them, you'll know where to find them. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation or into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great topic of church leadership. And Father, we pray now for clear minds, that you give us grace to understand what your word teaches. But we also pray for warm hearts, Father, that we might be thrilled by what you teach. Lord, that we might see the beauty of your design, of your good pattern for us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So we're looking at God's good design for church leadership. There we are. We started the series looking at the good God. And that is the right place to start looking at any subject, because God comes first. Everything that exists was created by God. He came first in time. Before there was anything else, there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The loving Father who eternally loved his Son and eternally delighted in him. The Son who loves his Father and shows that love and has eternally shown that love by obeying his Father and delighting to do his Father's will. And the Holy Spirit who shares that love of Father and Son. But God also comes first in importance, not just in time. Everything that exists was created not just by him, but for him. It's all about him, his glory, his praise, his honor. And so we have seen how we, going on in the series, we've seen how we human beings, men and women, were created in the image of God. God designed us to reflect something of the delightful reality of who he is, to experience his love, to share his love, to be loving as he is loving. We've seen how that image of God is reflected in his design for marriage, in particular in the roles of husband and wife in marriage. We've seen how the church is to be the bride of Christ and how that gives dignity and joy and hope to those who are unmarried. But we have another question to ask this morning. Does our privilege of being made male and female in the image of God have any relevance for the life of a local church, in particular how churches are to be led? Well, as I've commented in a previous sermon in the series, I want to shed both light and warmth and heat. I want us to help us see the truth clearly, but I also want us to feel in our hearts, yeah, this is good, this is desirable. So to do that, two things going on in the sermon. I need to be very carefully shedding light, very carefully setting out the truth, for sadly, this is a controversial area. Then, God willing, having done that, I can seek to infuse you about it, to delight in it, to say, this is good. God's good design is acceptable and pleasing and perfect, like everything else in God's will. But before we look at who church leaders should be, we need to understand who they should be like, what their role is. So my first point, I've just got 2 points, as you can see from the handout, but there's various sub-points, so it's a bit of a con, really. There's more than 2 points. But 2 main points, okay? Firstly, churches are to have leaders like Jesus. So firstly, we look under this heading at the pattern of church leadership, which is plural leadership. Let's just be clear about who we are talking about. In that passage that Dave read for us earlier from 1 Peter chapter 5, we read these words, 1 Peter 5, 1 to 3. We read, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Those verses are addressed to elders, but they are to shepherd the flock, and shepherd is the word from which pastor comes. Pastor is a shepherd. And they are to exercise oversight. In other words, elders, pastors, overseers are the same people. Elder is a title reflecting the idea of the senior men in the community. It goes back to Jewish practice. And their role is to pastor, to care for God's flock as a shepherd, and to oversee the flock, to watch over the flock, literally to see over it. That leadership should be by a group, not an individual, because everywhere in the New Testament, elders are referred to in the plural, such as here in 1 Peter 5. And the reason why it should be a group rather than one solitary person is not hard to see. You see, there has only ever been one all-competent, perfect shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one, the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 4, who is referred to as the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus coming again. So elders like myself and my brothers are under-shepherds. Now, the Bible lays down standards that we must meet in terms of gifts and character. I just read one of those passages from 1 Timothy 3. But even if we meet those standards, and we shouldn't, we must meet those standards, or otherwise we shouldn't be appointed. Even if we meet those standards, we still have our strengths and our weaknesses, both in terms of gifts and in terms of character. Every single church leader on the planet today has their flaws. None of us are perfect. But by leading together as a group, by God's grace, we can avoid those weaknesses causing great trouble for the church. Areas where one of us is weak in gifting, others may be strong. Areas where one of us alone would have come up with a very foolish idea for leading the church, the wisdom that others bring can ensure that a wiser path is followed. So by God's grace, together we can provide leadership that is more Christ-like than any of us could provide individually. Wherever you see in a church one person who's effectively the leader, alarm bells should start ringing. Then secondly, the nature of church leadership, which is servant leadership. Great verse, Mark 10, verse 45, Mark 10, 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served." That's Jesus, he's the Son of Man. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Our pattern is simply that of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was absolutely no doubt while our Lord was on earth that he was a leader. Nobody doubted that. He was decisive in leading. He was totally clear in giving teaching to his disciples. But equally, there was absolutely no doubt that he was a servant. He washed his disciples' feet. He went around doing good to others. He laid down his life on the cross so that we might have eternal life. I think it's important to be clear on this, because you get the impression from lots of discussions about church leadership that church leadership is about sitting with your feet up with people waiting on you hand and foot while you bark out orders. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christian leadership, church leadership, is about suffering with Christ for the sake of the work of the gospel. It's about dying so that others might live. One of the great passages on church leadership is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 12, where Paul writes this, "But we have," and he's speaking as a Christian leader, "we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And he carries on, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may always be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Christian leaders, church leaders, are suffering servants, like the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Just pause there and underline a big idea. The relationship between church leaders, elders, and the church is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Church leaders do have authority. The New Testament is clear about that. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, just as Christ has authority." But the pattern of church leadership is sacrificial service, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Elders are servants and leaders. It's not either or, it's both and. You see, throughout this series, and we'll come back to it today, and we'll come back in the future sermons, we've seen that there are lessons to be drawn from the relationship between Christ and the church and the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And one further vitally important lesson is this: church leaders are under the authority of Christ, just as Christ himself is under the authority of the Father. We aren't just leading how we want to lead. We are seeking to lead in the way Jesus commands, who leads as his Father commands. And then thirdly, just again clarifying, you know, what is church leadership all about, the exercise of church leadership is teaching leadership. It's very striking in 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, the passage I read that lays down the qualifications for Christian leaders. For church leaders, that the focus is on character. That's the major focus. These have got to be godly men, spiritually mature men. But there are just two gifts that are mentioned in that passage. The first, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, it says that they must be able to teach. They must have an ability to teach, and the teaching there is not maths or geography, it's obviously teaching the Bible. And they must also, verses 4 and 5, have an ability to lead. Verse 4 and 5, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So elders are to be proven leaders, and they are to be proven teachers. Christian leadership is teaching leadership. And that is incredibly significant because, you see, throughout the Bible, God always works by speaking, always works by his word. Think of creation. Genesis 1, you don't go further than the first chapter in the Bible. You know, that repeated pattern in Genesis 1. God said, let there be, and there was, and it was so. God speaks, and things happen. God's word is the way he works. And it's not just creation, it's recreation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. God's word created you, God's word recreated you. God works by his word, and so church leaders proclaim God's word. Think of Timothy being sent to Ephesus to sort out the mess in the church there. What's he to do? Is he to sort of point a gun at people's head? Is he to throw his weight around? Is he to get stroppy? No, he's to preach and to teach. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Rob was sharing with us on Tuesday about differences between Christianity and Islam. Here's another massive difference. Muhammad spread Islam by conquest. Christianity spreads by speaking the word. We need to dig a bit deeper at this point and understand the teaching role of the elders. Because the elders aren't the only people who do any teaching in a church. There is all sorts of teaching that goes on in the life of a church, some of which is clearly not restricted to the elders. Just give you one or two examples. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We're all to have an informal role of encouraging one another, of spurring one another on over tea and coffee afterwards. We can all say, hey, I was reading this in my quiet time, I found it really encouraging. I thought, hey, that's just what you so-and-so might need to hear. I'd love to share it with you. Another example is prophecy. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, I just pick on this reference because it's clearly in this case women who are prophesying, not elders. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. 1 Thessalonians 5, 20-21, similar thing on prophecy. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Another example, teaching children. The Bible makes it clear that's not just restricted to elders. That's responsibility of parents particularly, fathers and mothers. And in fact, there is one sort of teaching in the New Testament that specifically is restricted to people who aren't elders. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Yeah, so there's one sort of teaching that, look, this is not the elders' department. This is for the older women to teach the younger women. So there's all sorts of teaching in the life of a church. So what is the teaching role of the elders in particular? Well, we need to look at passages where church leaders are very directly addressed. I'm just going to read four short passages and then just comment on them, because I think together they make clear what's the elders' role in teaching. Firstly, Acts 20, and these are all passages, sorry, where it's in the context it's clearly elders who are being addressed, church leaders who are being addressed. Acts 20, verses 26 to 28, Paul speaking, therefore I testify to you, church leaders, this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, Paul to Timothy. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Same letter, next chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. of 2 Timothy. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And Titus 1 verse 9, one last one, talking of an elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So put all those together, you can look through them at your leisure. The elders have the responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God, to ensure that the church stands firm on, quote, the pattern of sound words taught in the New Testament. The elders have been entrusted with the responsibility to ensure that the church remains faithful to the apostles' teaching by teaching sound doctrine and ensuring that false teaching is refuted and that the church is protected from false teachers. They are the people responsible for passing on sound doctrine. They're the church's doorkeepers, gatekeepers, doctrinally. Practically, that means when we gather together as a church on a Sunday or meet as a church in the midweek, it is the elders who have the awesome responsibility of the preaching and teaching that is addressed to the whole church. They pass down to the church, to this generation of Christians, in one particular place, in our case, Newtown, 2016, the teaching of the apostles. They set the doctrinal framework in which the church operates. They establish, look, this is the truth that this church stands on. This is the error that this church will not tolerate. The elders give the foundational teaching of the church. Others are involved in passing it on, exhorting other individuals to obey it, helping others to apply it to their lives, helping specific groups like the younger women to work through in detail what does it mean to obey that in my particular calling in life. But it is the elders who have the authority to pass on the teaching of the Bible that came from Jesus through his apostles. We are, in the words of 2 Timothy 2:2, we are the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So that is what the Bible has to say about church leadership in general. It's plural leadership, it's servant leadership, it's teaching leadership. Where do men and women fit into this? Who can be church leaders? Well, secondly, Christians are equal but have different roles. When we look at what the New Testament teaches about the local church, we find that just like the family, it is to reflect the relationships within the Trinity. In particular, we find that church members are absolutely equal, and yet they have different roles. This reflects the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are absolutely equal. Each is fully God, but they have different roles. In fact, if you look at the teaching of people who go astray at this point in terms of the role of men and women in church leadership, you almost invariably you find that it's because they've neglected to set it in the framework of what God is like. So we need to note, firstly, therefore, that Christians are equal in salvation. The equality of men and women in salvation is absolutely fundamental in the New Testament. There is no suggestion anywhere in the Bible that redeemed men are in any way more important or more precious to God than redeemed women. They are equally loved by God. They are equally redeemed by the Son. They are equally sealed with the Spirit. Three verses that make that very clear. Firstly, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that gave his only Son that whoever believes in him, male or female, should not perish but have eternal life. Colossians 1:13-14 says this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, male and female Christians, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're equally redeemed, which means our sins are forgiven. And Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know Paul doesn't qualify that and say, oh, by the way, I'm only talking to men at the moment, or I'm only talking to women. That's all Christians. The invitation of the gospel is to all. If there's anyone here this morning who isn't a Christian, who isn't believing in Christ, relying on Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, for adoption into God's family, for heaven to be open to them, then whatever your background socially, whether you're a man or a woman, this is for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 is saying that Christians are all equally saved, whatever their background. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Where the ground at the foot of the cross is absolutely level. Just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are absolutely equal. They are fully God. So Christians are equal in salvation, but different in service. Different in service. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal, but they have different roles. God the Father was the one who authorized the plan of salvation. He was the one who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, in John's words. God the Son was the one who accomplished salvation. The Father didn't die on the cross. When we come to the Lord's table, we don't say, Father, thank you for dying for us. He didn't. The Son died for us. God the Holy Spirit was the one who applied salvation to each of us individually. The Father and the Son sent the Spirit to do that work. Now, that means, for example, the Son is under the Father's authority. The Father sent the Son. They are still absolutely equal, but they have different roles, where one is in authority over the other, but still absolutely equal. In no way does that imply the Son is inferior to the Father. The Trinity is beautiful. Unity and diversity. Equality and yet different roles. And that beauty of the Trinity is reflected in the beauty of God's design for the church. We are united in one body, yet we are all different. We are equally brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet we have different roles. In particular, elders are in authority. But in no way does that imply that we are in any way superior to other church members. Yes, we're leaders, others are not leaders, but we're all equal. So who has God decided can fill the role of elder or pastor or overseer? Well, third heading under this second point, some men are to be elders. See, the Bible's answer is that the role of being an elder of a church and the activities that go with that position are reserved for certain men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Notice that Paul refers to precisely the two actions that sum up the role of an elder, teaching and exercising authority. Paul is effectively saying that church leaders, those who occupy the position of elder, pastor, overseer, should be men. Those who fulfill the teaching role in a local church that goes with the office of an elder should be men. More generally, a woman should not teach a man in the church in such a way that she exercises authority over him. Now, up until the second half of the 20th century, that was the almost universal understanding of this passage by churches and Bible commentators. But in the last 50 years or so, some writers and even many churches that claim to follow the teaching of the Bible have challenged this view. Broadly speaking, their arguments fall into two groups. They either argue that for some reason the command doesn't still apply today, or they argue that actually Paul isn't just talking about normal teaching and normal authority, the normal teaching ministry of the elders and the normal authority of an elder. He's talking about something else, you know, that the passage, as it's historically been interpreted or translated, has got the translation wrong, that he's referring to some abuse of authority. We need to look at those two points. Looking firstly at the suggestion that these commands don't apply today. The fatal flaw with that view is in the reason given in verse 13. In verse 12, Paul gives God's command. In verse 13, he gives the reason for it. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Verse 13, he gives the reason for it. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul's reasons are based on creation, on life before the fall. And that means they always apply. An argument based on the order of creation is valid as long as the creation continues. You don't have to understand the details of the argument to know that it still applies today. So the command still applies. Secondly, looking at the suggestion that the word translated exercise authority doesn't mean that. Some people have suggested that the words actually mean misuse authority or instigate violence. In other words, they're referring to some abuse of authority in some way. So that all Paul is forbidding is women abusing their authority over men. Now, it has to be said on face value, that seems very odd interpretation because, well, surely any abuse of authority is forbidden, not just that by women over men. But another way of checking out that idea that it means something else is looking at the way the Greek word translated exercise authority was used at the time. You know, if you want to know what a word means, see how it was used in the literature of the day. Somebody has done that, thankfully, and has found 82 uses of the word in ancient literature. Other people have subsequently found a further three. He found simply, and their additional research doesn't change it, that in all the uses of the verb, that, quote, the one unifying concept is that of authority. There are no examples at all from around the time of the New Testament of it referring to the abuse of authority. In other words, the historic translation of the passage is spot on. And the passage is teaching that that elders should be certain men. That is the very clear teaching of the Bible. Why does God do that? Why does God restrict the role of elder to certain men in the church? A couple of reasons. Firstly, because the church is a family. There is a close relationship in the Bible between male leadership in the home and male leadership in the church. Remember 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, which said this, he, an elder, must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And if he can't manage his own household, how can he manage God's household? And 1 Timothy 3:15 explicitly calls the church God's household, the household of God, which is the church of the living God. At home, you're in your human household. In church, you're in God's household. You can see again that reflection of bringing the ideas of family into the church in another passage in 1 Timothy 5:1-2, where Timothy is a church leader, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. How do we relate to each other in the church? How do you relate to one another in a family? So maintaining the requirement of elders in the church to be suitably godly gifted men, giving them positions of teaching and governing authority, goes hand in hand with God's design for male leadership in the home. So because of the church's family, also because simply of what God is like, and I'm not saying because God is male, I'm not saying it in that sense. I'm saying because it is our wonderful privilege in the life of the church to reflect something of the relationships within the Trinity. Just as the Father is the loving leader of the Son in the Trinity, not because he's any way superior, but because that's just the way God is, And just as the Son delights to obey the Father to do his will, so God has ordained that a certain group are to be leading in the church and others are to delight to obey. And God, in his wisdom, has said that will be certain men. Presumably at creation, God could have chosen some other group, but that's the way God's chosen to do it, to have a particular group reflecting his role, others reflecting the Son's role. So, certain men are to be the loving leaders of the church, just as the Father is the loving leader in the Trinity. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You know, church leadership is not a relationship between church leaders and members. It's not an area that's love sort of being sucked out of. Love is the whole context. But finally, all men and women, and all women, are to serve. Remember that willing submission to church leaders doesn't mean inactivity. A church isn't divided into drivers and passengers. There are no passengers in the church any more than there are passengers in the Trinity. The other men, non-elders, and all the women have vital roles to fulfill. Sometimes people ask, well, what can women do in the church? Well, there is some argument among Bible-believing scholars about whether women can be deacons. I don't want to enter into that debate this morning. But beyond the role of elder, and possibly that of deacon, women can play any role in the life of the church if they are suitably gifted and suitably spiritually mature, any role or activity which doesn't involve teaching or having authority over men. And likewise, all non-elder men in the church can fulfill other roles if they're suitably gifted and suitably mature. And there, as I said, there is one absolutely vital role that only women can fulfill. Titus 2, 3 to 5 again. I'll close with this. Other women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You know, elders can certainly teach women, but they cannot model what the Christian life looks like for a woman. They need older women to do that. Only they can model what it means to be a godly woman to other women. One of the books I've been plugging, Carrie Sandham's book, Different by Design, she's got a great section on that, if you want to order a copy of that book. She's a friend of Lloyd and mine. And she's got an amazing ministry in church to other women, particularly training other women in that area. So to sum up, we come back to our great privilege as a church, which is to reflect to a watching world something of the wonderful beauty of the relationships within the Trinity, where there is perfect love and total unity and complete equality, but differing roles which involve authority and submission. And it is our joyful responsibility to show to the watching world a pale reflection of the sacrificial love of Christ for the church and the loving submission of the church to Christ. We've seen this in the roles of husband and wife in marriage, and we see it in the roles of male church leaders and other members in the church. And so may God give us grace to glorify him in this way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for the beauty of who you are, what you are like, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the love that there is in the Trinity. Father, we thank you for the wonderful way that is worked out in your relationships. Father, we thank you for the wonderful way it's worked out in the relationship between Christ and the church. And Father, we pray for grace for it to be worked out in our marriages and in the way we lead in the life of the church and the way we respond to leadership in the life in the church. We ask this that you might be glorified and that a watching world might see something of the glory and the beauty of what you are in yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.